You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. We'll be reading the entire psalm. Psalm 1. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Ephesians 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We see the word therefore here. And if we look in the previous chapter, verses 25 through 32, when we see the word therefore, we need to look to the previous verses to see what it's there for. And as the Apostle Paul said so eloquently in those verses, that we are to speak the truth with our neighbors. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, slander. Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And the Apostle Paul goes on to say in verses, first few verses of chapter 5, he's saying that the Christian has no greater calling or purpose than that of imitating his Lord. That is the very purpose of sanctification. Growing in the likeness to the Lord while serving Him here on earth. The Christian life is designed to reproduce godliness as modeled by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose image believers have been recreated through the new birth. Now to our text, Ephesians 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Amen.
Brethren, today is a very special day. It is first and foremost a special day because today is the Lord's Day. This is a day that has been set aside by God for worship and for rest for His people. But in the life of our congregation, this is a particularly special day for three reasons. The first reason is that this is the first Lord's Day of the month, and it is our custom that on the first Lord's Day of each month that we observe the Lord's table. And then we have a fellowship meal together, and that's always a special time for the congregation. Secondly, it's a special day because we have witnessed the baptism of three children of God, and that is a particularly special blessing to us. Thirdly, it's a particularly special Lord's Day because at the conclusion of this message, we will have five individuals from two families uniting with us in covenant membership. Now, because of these events, and because we have a number of visitors with us this morning, I want to offer a bit of explanation for our sermon text. We've just sung a version of it in the Psalter, and some of it might have been a bit confusing, and you might wonder, why would you pick such a text for such a day as this? Well, it's our conviction that the elders, the pastors and teachers of a Christian church are called of God to preach the entire counsel of God's Word. And it is our conviction that they're not the only way. One of the most effective ways to do this is to preach expositionally, systematically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, often book by book, through all of Scripture, or at least large portions of Scripture. And so those of you that have been attending with some regularity know that I'm working my way through the book of Psalms. The last time I was before you, I preached on Psalm 51. That means this morning is Psalm 52. Now, this conviction to systematically preach through the Word of God sometimes comes with some complications. It actually means that you have to preach all of God's Word. This was driven home to me when I was in California before moving here. I was in a small Southern Baptist church. The pastor had been working with three young men, one of which was myself, that felt the call to Christian ministry. And he was kind of leading us and kind of giving us some rudimentary training in preaching and pastoral ministry. And then he actually was leaving that church to join the Army as a chaplain. And so before he left, we were kind of working out a preaching schedule. I ended up getting deployed, so I didn't get to actually fulfill most of that schedule. But my plan was to preach through the book of 1 Peter. And I went to him before he joined the Army, and I told him, I said, I really want to preach through 1 Peter, but there's a couple of verses later on in the book, and I just don't know what I'm going to do with them. Can I just skip them? And he said, absolutely not. Right? If you're going to preach the book, preach it all. Right? It's God's Word. You've got to deal with the text. And so this morning we come in the providence of Almighty God in our series through the Psalms to Psalm 52. Now, if you've read the psalm in preparation for this morning, as we encourage our people to do, or if you were just paying attention as you sung the psalm, some of it might have been a little off-putting. Some of it might not have set quite well. But upon further reflection, I think this is actually a perfect text for our gathering this morning. And that really shouldn't surprise us because as Paul told Timothy, his protege, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or mature, complete, equipped for every good work. And this text is no exception. So if you're not already there, I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 52. And if you've got your handouts, you'll notice that I've entitled this message, Fight, Laugh, and Feast. And I want to give a little bit of an explanation for that because I didn't come up with that particular phrase. It's the tagline for a podcast that I enjoy listening to. But the more and more time I spent with this psalm, the more and more it really kind of outlines the psalm, and I think is really a perfect title for this morning's message. And so if we're going to outline this psalm, you could break out the first five verses as fight. The next two verses, verses 6 and 7, as laugh. And the last two verses as feast. So follow along with me as I read through God's word in Psalm 52. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift that we have, that we can assemble together freely, safely, in a dry and comfortable place to listen to you speak through your word. Father, this is a difficult text, and I ask for you to pour out your spirit upon me and upon this congregation as we seek to be faithful to you, to faithfully understand and interpret and apply your word. Help us to trust that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness, and that every part of your word is true. For we ask all this in your Son's name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Psalm 52 begins with a superscript. That's the bit of text right before verse 1. Now, not every psalm has a superscript, but this one does. And in this case, the superscript gives us some information that I think is actually critical to the right understanding and right application of this psalm. The superscript reads this way, to the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, the first thing we see in the superscript is that this psalm was composed and given to the choir master. This makes it very clear that this psalm has been composed for the worship of God's people. It was composed by the author and given to the choir master and said, set this to music and use it for the worship of God. And we should not miss this fact. This psalm is not someone's personal opinions. It's not simply their personal feelings or thoughts. This is something that was carefully crafted and meant for the congregation of God's people. The second thing we note in the superscript is that it is a maskil of David. So this tells us who the human author of the psalm is. It's David. It's the king of Israel, right? The man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And it also tells us that it's a maskil. It tells us what type of psalm this is. Now, maskil is a word we don't know exactly what it means, but pretty much every commentator, every dictionary, every lexicon seems to associate it with the concept of wisdom or of teaching or of understanding. Some suggested translations of this word would be meditation or a didactic poem, right? A teaching poem or a psalm of understanding, a choice or delicate, skillfully composed song. And this reiterates to us the fact that this is not a rash or haphazard composition on David's part. Rather, it is a psalm that has been carefully constructed for the worship of God and the instruction of God's people. Thirdly, in the superscript, we see that there's a historical setting attached to this psalm. We're told it is when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Now, this event is recorded for us in the book of 1 Samuel in chapters 21 and 22. And because this event is so central to our understanding and right application of the psalm, we do need to turn to 1 Samuel for a few moments and look at the background of this text. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. I'm just going to summarize a bit of this. I'll read some of it as well, but you can kind of follow along. 1 Samuel 21 opens up with David coming to a city by the name of Nob. He goes to Ahimelech the priest, and he goes to him looking for assistance. He's fleeing from Saul. Saul is seeking to put David down. And David is fleeing. He doesn't have any resources. He doesn't even have a weapon at this point. So he goes to Ahimelech and he asks for some supplies, primarily some food. And so Ahimelech, there's a bit of discussion there, and Ahimelech eventually gives him the bread of the presence. Right? His men have kept themselves holy, so they're given that bread. And then in verse 7, we come upon a rather ominous and foreboding verse. It simply says, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And then that's all it says about Doeg the Edomite. It simply says that he was there and he witnessed these events. Then as we go on in 1 Samuel 21, David gets the sword of Goliath from Ahimelech because he didn't have a weapon when he fled from Saul. He then flees to the king of Gath, Achish. The events surrounding that in 1 Samuel 21, 8 through 15 are the historical background for Psalm 34. After some time with Achish, David escapes to the cave of Adullam. Next, David, he's at the cave of Adullam. He's gathering a crowd of people with him. He's got at least 400 kind of fighting men. It's kind of a ragtag bunch. His parents have actually joined him here. And he leaves the cave of Adullam and he goes to Mizpah of Moab, really to deposit his parents for safekeeping. And then from there he goes to the forest of Herith in 1 Samuel 22, verses 3 through 5. Now the timeline here is a little bit significant, right? It's significant because of the next event that is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 22, beginning in verse 6. Saul is sitting in Gibeah feeling extremely sorry for himself. He desperately wants to kill David for having encroached upon his fame. He was upset that people were cheering more for David than for him, and he wanted to put David down. And Saul laments that no one had disclosed to him the fact that his own son had entered into a covenant with David and was helping David. Makes you wonder how he knew of that covenant, if no one had disclosed it to him. We read in verse 8, 1 Samuel 22, no one discloses to me my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then Doeg the Edomite re-enters the picture. Now, before we look at what Doeg the Edomite says, consider how much time has taken place between Doeg and David at the house of Ahimelech, and Saul in Gibeah with Doeg. Now, we don't know the exact time frame. We don't know exactly how long transpires, but we do know some of the distances between the places David went. It's about 25 miles from Nob to Gath. It's about another 10 miles to Adullam. From Adullam to the border of Moab is about 40 miles. The forest of Herith is a few miles northwest of Hebron, so it's about 30, 35 miles from Moab. So David's covering quite a bit of ground with a whole lot of people. Right? He's got at least 400 men, it's probably women and children, certainly his aged parents. Right? This is going to take some time. And these are somewhat rough estimates, but they're also line of sight estimates, right? As the crow flies estimates. Right? The exact routes they would have taken much longer through some really difficult terrain. So a good bit of time has passed from Ahimelech's house to when Doeg is before Saul in Gibeah. And what's Doeg been doing all this time? Well, Doeg didn't run straight to Saul and tell him what he saw at Ahimelech's. Now, Doeg's been sitting on this, right? He's been biding his time, waiting for the right opportunity where he can maximize his benefit in sharing this information. And that moment came as Saul lamented his current circumstances. Doeg seized upon that opportunity and he rats out David and Ahimelech. Look with me at 1 Samuel 22, beginning of verse 9. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So Doeg sees his opportunity. He sees the right moment. He takes that. And he says, "You know what? Yeah, I did see David. And Ahimelech, the priest, helped him out. He gave him supplies and he gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." And this really enrages Saul. Right? Saul is enraged that Ahimelech the priest would help David out. So Saul sends for Ahimelech and he questions him. And then he condemns him. But he doesn't just condemn Ahimelech. He condemns his entire family. Drop down to verse 16. And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." Saul is so enraged that he says, "Kill an entire family of priests." And he tells his guards to carry out his orders. And his guards are more righteous than he. Right? His guards say, "We're not going to touch a priest of the Lord." Right? I mean, they showed some real boldness in defying the king. Right? But they're not going to slay this priestly family. But the account goes on in verse 18. Then the king said to Doeg, Doeg the Edomite, not one of his generals, not one of his lieutenants, his chief herdsman, said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. Right? Doeg gladly jumps at the opportunity and slaughters 85 priests. But Doeg doesn't stop there. Verse 19 tells us, "And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, and he kills both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword." Right? This is the man that David is going to be addressing in Psalm 52. Right? A man who schemed his way into Saul's presence and seized upon an opportunity. And when given the opportunity to slay a righteous family in a righteous city, he jumped at it. Those are the events that led David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, to carefully and skillfully compose this psalm. So with that background in mind, let us turn back to Psalm 52 and work our way through that text. The psalm is really pretty clear and straightforward. I mean, there's not a lot here that needs explanation. It says what it says, and it's not real confusing. And so I'm going to kind of rush through these verses a little bit because I think we need to spend a little more time than usual on how we rightly apply this today. So in the first section of Psalm 52, verses 1 through 5, what we see is David's instruction that we fight. Verse 1 says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day." And notice the sarcastic way that David addresses Doeg here. "O mighty man." Right? You would think he was talking about some great general, some great warrior. What is Doeg's great accomplishment? He slew a bunch of innocent people. Men, women, and children. So this is surely a bit of sarcasm on David's part. He says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man?" Now, why do I say that David's first instruction here is to fight? Well, if you look at the text, who does David address? He's composing this. He's crafting this psalm for God's people to sing and worship. But who is he addressing? He's not addressing God. He's not addressing the people of God here. Throughout the first four verses, David consistently addresses Doeg the Edomite, the wicked man. Now, why does he do this? Why does David address Doeg? I mean, this is being sung in the temple, right? Or at least the tabernacle and then the temple. Why does he address Doeg? He's teaching the congregation a lesson. He's setting forth for them an example. David is teaching the congregation to fight by confronting evil. And David addresses Doeg in verse 1 with a question, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man?" It seems that the Doeg wasn't even satisfied with simply slaughtering an entire city of people, but he's going around bragging about it. He's boasting about his evil. He wants everybody to know the destruction that he had inflicted. And David reminds him, the steadfast love of God endures all the day. The covenant faithfulness of God endures all the day. One of the implications of that covenant faithfulness of God is that God executes judgment on his enemies. So David reminds him of that. And then David goes on to catalog Doeg's wickedness. Beginning in verse 2, "Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right." And then I kind of think David may have had so much righteous indignation thinking about what this man is, what he's done. He simply pauses here. He says, "Selah, think about this. Think about the wickedness of this individual. Doeg, think about your own wickedness." He goes on in verse 4, "You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." And then after confronting Doeg with his sin, David then confronts him with the just judgment of God. In verse 5, he says, "But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." Now note the progression in that verse. God is going to break him. God is going to snatch and tear him from his tent. God is going to terminate his life in this world. That's the message that David has for Doeg. You are a wicked man. You love evil more than good. You like to speak deceitful things, and God is going to crush you. That's David's message. And then he says, "Selah, think on these things." So in this first section of the psalm of instruction, David fights. He goes on the offensive and he confronts Doeg concerning his wicked deeds. In the next section, David turns his attention not to Doeg, but to the righteous. And here he instructs them to rejoice in the Lord's judgment. Verse 6, "The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him." The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. The righteous will see the judgment of the wicked, particularly this man, Doeg. And the sight of this will cause them to fear, to stand in humble reverence and awe of Almighty God. Now that fear is an entirely appropriate response to seeing such a scene. Witnessing God's judgment upon a wicked person would rightly cause any of us to stand in fear and awe. But then David says that the righteous will not only see and fear, but that they will laugh. And not only will they laugh, but they will laugh at the wicked man. They will laugh at Doeg the Edomite. That is what this text says. In fact, the text goes on. The righteous will laugh at Doeg and say, and it seems in a somewhat mocking manner, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction." Now these two verses, verses 6 and 7 in particular, might be very off-putting. They may not sit quite right, but that is what David, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, composed carefully and skillfully for the worship of God and the instruction of God's people. And so David has instructed the congregation to fight and to laugh, and lastly, he instructs them to feast. Verse 8, he says, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever." David declares that he is a green olive tree. He is a vigorous, sturdy, young tree planted in the house of God. And this should immediately recall to our minds Psalm 1, which Brother Walt read for us earlier, where there the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And so what does David say sustains him? What gives him sustenance and vigor? It's the steadfast love of God forever and ever. And it is in this that David trusts. David closes by acknowledging that all of this is a work of Almighty God. Verse 9, he says, "I will thank you," speaking to God, "forever, because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly." Now, in the time that remains, I want to attempt to answer the question that some of you might be thinking as you're reading through that text, as you're listening to this message. Are we as New Testament, Jesus-following Christians, to follow David's instruction from Psalm 52 to fight, laugh, and feast? Now, I don't think the third verb in that triad is going to be difficult. I think we would all agree that we are to feast upon the riches of Christ. Right? I don't think there's any doubt in that. But what about the fighting and the laughing part, those other two verbs? What are we going to do with the first seven verses of Psalm 52? Well, some would say that we are not to follow David's instruction or his example in this psalm. And we're not to follow it because it is inconsistent with the commands and the example of Jesus Christ. Now, to support this argument, they would offer a few facts, and these are facts. Christ has commanded his followers to be characterized by love. Brother Walt read that we are to put away wrath and bitterness and anger. Christ has commanded his disciples to love their enemies. Christ instructs his followers through the Apostle Paul that if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. And we know from Scripture that Jesus was meek and lowly. A bruised reed he would not break. The great Apostle Paul instructs Christians to live a peaceful and quiet life. And as much as possible, as much as depends on them, they are to be at peace with all men. So some would look at this and say, what we have in Psalm 52 is a really genuine, heartfelt, but sinful response of a child of God. Right? This is simply the account of David, and he's a sinner like everybody else, and from time to time, he got upset and kind of flew off the handle a little bit. And so we shouldn't follow him. We should see this as an example of what not to do. But I don't think that's what Psalm 52 is. I'll give you two reasons I don't think that's what Psalm 52 is. First, Psalm 52 is not a knee-jerk composition on David's part. It is not as if David simply heard what had happened, was so upset, he just furiously wrote this down and sent it off to the choir master. David took time and carefully and skillfully crafted this psalm. And he purposely crafted it for the worship of God and the instruction of God's people. This was not some rash experiment on David's part, but something inspired by God for the praise of God and the instruction of his people. Secondly, I don't believe we can dismiss David's instruction, an example on the grounds that it is contrary to the commands or example of Christ. In fact, I believe that this psalm, or in this psalm, David is being eminently Christ-like. In Psalm 52, David is being eminently Christ-like. And let's note as well, what is David fighting in Psalm 52? David is confronting the wickedness of another. David is not teaching in the psalm that we are to fight against the sin that dwells within us. Now, it is true that we are to fight the sin that dwells within us. Jesus teaches that we ought to take the log out of our own eye before we start pointing out the specks in other people's lives. Right? We are to deal with the sin in our own lives, and that's what Psalm 51 was really about. David dealing with his own sin. Right? David was an adulterer and a murderer. Right? But he goes to God, he confesses that sin, and he repents of that sin. But that's not his target in Psalm 52. David is being eminently Christ-like. I believe that one of the most pernicious lies that the devil has spread in the world is that Jesus is just a really nice guy. And that the epitome of Christian character is niceness. It's extremely prevalent in our day. Now, it is true that Jesus commanded that we love our enemies. I mean, he certainly commanded that, and he exemplified that. He is our greatest example in doing just that. Jesus healed the sick. He delivered people oppressed by demons. He fed the hungry. He forgave sinners, and he comforted those in despair. But Jesus was also a fighter. This is the side of Jesus that you don't find in Hallmark cards, coloring books, Veggie Tales, or most Christmas carols. Not saying anything's wrong with any of those things, but this is not the side of Jesus you're going to see there. I want to quickly walk you through a few passages. All right, we're going to turn a few places more than normal, but I want to demonstrate that Jesus wasn't always the nicest guy, at least not in the world's definition of niceness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. This passage should be familiar for most of our people. This is the portion of the Gospel of Matthew that Pastor Ben is working his way through, and so he was here just last week. Let's pick up the story in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words, because, you know, he was so nice. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, impressed with their generosity and their graciousness, said to them, I'm so thankful that you've asked me this question. It's a really difficult question. I'm not quite sure how to answer it. But I'm very thankful that you're inquiring. People are looking strange. That's not what the text says. The text says in verse 18, "But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?'" It's not a very nice thing to say, but it is what Jesus says. A little further on, verse 23, the same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." And Jesus answered, "You must have really been pondering the word of God to come up with such a question. I'm so impressed by your studiousness." Again, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders of his day, the experts in the law, answered them and says, "You're wrong, and you're wrong because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God." I mean, Jesus confronts them right there. Right? He doesn't just gloss over that. He confronts their wickedness. Now, in a few weeks or months, Pastor Ben will reach Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus will use some extremely strong language. If you scroll or turn over to Matthew 23 and verse 23, there's a section of some extremely harsh language from the mouth of our Lord. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" That's Jesus. It wasn't very nice. It's not the way to win friends and influence people, but that is Jesus. And consider for a moment the scene in John chapter 2. Let's turn over to John chapter 2, where Jesus cleanses the temple. John chapter 2, beginning in verse about 13. We're told that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And he politely went up to each of them and asked if it wasn't too much trouble, if they could politely move at their earliest convenience outside the temple gates. And then he goes to the money changers and asks if he could help pack up their coins and fold up their tables and remove it. Again, that's not what our Lord does. John tells us that he made a whip of cords. And he makes a whip and he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Again, that wasn't very nice, but that is Jesus. Consider the scope of what Jesus does in cleansing the temple. John tells us this is the Passover. So multitudes have gathered into Jerusalem for this event from all over Israel. There's thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people, right? And if you're going to have a Passover for that many people, you've got a lot of animals, a lot of sheep, a lot of oxen, a lot of pigeons, a lot of money exchanging hands. Jesus didn't turn over a table or two. The text says that he drove all of them out, and their cattle, and the sheep, and the oxen. Right? This was not a brief incident, but this is what Jesus did. Now, why did Jesus act this way? What drove Jesus to drive these people out of the temple? Well, John tells us in verse 17, his disciples remembered when they saw him do this, that zeal for your house will consume me. What motivated Jesus to act in that way was zeal for the glory of God. So does this mean that we are to return home today or to work tomorrow, start berating our neighbors and our coworkers and calling out their sins and telling them that they're going to hell? Not quite. I mean, we do need to engage with them, but not necessarily in that manner. Again, Jesus is our supreme example. Jesus was both compassionate and severe. He did not break a bruised reed, but he did uproot some thorny briars. The same is true of David, and this is partly why the historical setting for Psalm 52 is so important. If we didn't have the historical setting for Psalm 52, you might think that David's just willy-nilly going around hammering sinners with the Word of God. Right? That's not what David's doing. David is going after an extremely wicked, boastful, arrogant sinner. Jesus was quite merciless in the way that he dealt with some of the scribes and Pharisees. But he was also quite gentle with the woman caught in adultery, with Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, with the Samaritan woman who had had a number of men who weren't her husband. Jesus was extremely compassionate to them. But dealing with the scribes, the Pharisees, the arrogant and wicked sinners that were on the road to perdition and driving others down it, he was quite severe. And so we are to be followers and imitators of Christ. We are to be Christians or little Christs. And this means that we are to love our enemies. And it also means that there are times that we should fight. Because Jesus did both. But let us return back to Psalm 52 and note how David demonstrates how to fight. You'll notice that in Psalm 52, David does not take up arms against Doeg the Edomite. David doesn't even threaten violence, right? He threatens the judgment of God. What David does is he proclaims God's faithfulness, his faithfulness to his word and to his covenant. David fights Doeg with his words. And note also that the sins that David confronts Doeg of are almost all verbal in nature. Right, this man who just slaughtered a city, what does David expose? That he boasts of evil, that his tongue plots destruction, that he's a worker of deceit, that he loves evil more than good, that he loves lying more than speaking what is right. Now, most of us are familiar with the childhood adage that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not a biblical adage. Words can be quite powerful and quite dangerous, but they can also be a quite powerful use for good. We're not called to fight a physical battle, and so our weapons are not physical. We do not take up arms against the enemies of God because we are called, as Brother Walt read from Ephesians 5, not to engage them in a physical battle, but to expose evil. This is what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What type of strongholds? We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So as Christians, we are called to be on the offensive, but we are not called to be offensive. We ought not to seek to be offensive for the sake of being offensive. We are to seek to be offensive, and when we are offensive, the world will find us offensive. We are to seek to live quiet and peaceful lives, loving our enemies, and as much as possible, living at peace with all men. But Jesus is our supreme example in doing this, and we should not miss the fact that Jesus lived a quiet and peaceable life, loving his enemies in such a way that got him nailed to a cross. And he promises us similar treatment. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. If they hated him, they will hate us. Paul echoes this sentiment to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you want an example of what this type of fighting looks like in our day, Pastor Ben's already mentioned it. John Allen Chow, who went on the offensive, despite government authorities that said you can't go there to preach the gospel, he went on the offensive and he went to an island, to an unreached people group, to speak to them. Because that's the most powerful weapon he had. He went to preach the gospel to them, and they hated him and they killed him. And the world has ridiculed and scorned him. Why? Because he went on the offensive for Christ. He sought to lead a people that had never heard the gospel to a saving knowledge of Christ. So we are to fight. What about the laughter? We'll be done shortly. Are we called to that as well? Are we called to the laughter as well? Simply put, yes. But David's not advocating a morbid enjoyment of another's destruction. That's not what's going on here. What David is calling for is that we rejoice in the justice of God. We should not take delight in the death of the wicked, right? Not in the death of the wicked in and of itself. But what we delight in is the righteous triumphing over the wicked, right? We can see this really easy if we think of the story of David and Goliath, right? Everybody knows the story of David and Goliath. It's a popular one in little children's Sunday schools, right? It's a great story to tell. What's the proper response when David sinks a rock into Goliath's skull and then chops off his head with his own sword? What's the proper response to that? The proper response is to cheer, right? To laugh and to sing and to shout for joy because the righteous have triumphed. Same is true when Haman hangs on his own gallows, or when Herod falls over and is eaten by worms. And in laughter and in rejoicing in the judgment of God, in that we are also being eminently Christ-like. Three times in the Psalms we're told that God laughs at the destruction of the wicked. He holds them in derision. And if Jesus is God, which he is, then that applies to him just as much as the other members of the Trinity. Now, David does not fight or laugh from a sinless perfection, right? If you're thinking, well, that's great for David, that's great for Jesus, but I'm a pretty poor sinner, I probably shouldn't be engaging in that. Don't forget that Psalm 52 comes right after Psalm 51. The fact that David's a wicked man himself. And it comes right before Psalm 53 that says we're all wicked men. No, we are called to fight and to laugh and to feast because of the steadfast love of God who has done all of the work on our behalf. As Christians, this is what we were called to. And at the table before us, we do all three. We fight, we laugh, and we feast. Paul told the Corinthians that as often as they ate the bread and drank the cup, they proclaimed, right? They proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes. That's fighting. They're preaching the gospel. We are preaching the gospel as we gather around the Lord's table. When we gather around the Lord's table, we fight, but we also laugh and rejoice. We rejoice in the fact that before us is a picture that the judgment we deserve has been poured out upon Christ. And we also rejoice in the fact that he's coming again and that he's going to set all things right. And that does mean the destruction and the judgment of the wicked. We also feast. We feast upon Christ himself. He said, "This is my body. This is my blood given for you." And those that feast on Christ never go hungry, but are like green olive trees in the house of God. So in a few moments, two families will be uniting with our church. What is it that they are uniting with us to do? They are uniting with us to fight the good fight, to laugh and rejoice in the steadfast love of God, and to feast upon the riches of Christ together. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We recognize that in some ways it is a hard message, but you have called us to be your people, to be salt and to be light in this world. Father, help us to love our enemies, to have compassion, to recognize when we should speak a soft word, but help us also to recognize when we should stand and fight, when we should proclaim your righteousness, when we should proclaim your word to those around us. Father, help us to be faithful imitators of Christ, faithful imitators of those that you have given us that have followed him. For we ask all this in his name. Amen.